Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us and your mercies that are new every morning and your forgiveness of our sins, your compassion and your grace towards us. And thank you especially for giving us this chapter in your word that gives us insight into what you, Jesus, went through and the temptation that you endured. And we know that we face temptation that we go through in our lives. We know the danger of sin and what it does to your heart and to our hearts. And we don't want to gather just more information tonight, but we want to really be set free. And if there's areas of struggle in our lives, we look to you and ask that you would get a hold of us. Father, I know that it's not going to be a creative speech or creative illustrations or any of those things that change our lives. It's got to be you, and we're in need of you tonight. So Jesus, would you bless us in a unique way in your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus Christ and see how to be able to overcome temptations of sin in our own life. And you may be saying, well, what's the big deal? You know, why does it really matter if I sin? And we look at Samson from the Old Testament. Here he was, a man of great potential. His birth was supernatural in the sense that his mom was barren and unable to have kids. And God comes and gives the message through the angel that they're going to have a child. And his life was set apart from the very beginning. He was to be a Nazarite, to have his hair grow long, to not drink wine, to not touch a dead carcass. And this was laid out to Samson early on in his life. As you read there in Judges, he just seemed to push the limits a little bit at a time. He would get comfortable with sin. He'd get comfortable with walking the line and thinking, well, when's the consequence going to come? When's the ball going to drop? And a lot of times that's kind of our attitude towards sin. We go, okay, God said not to do this, so, well, I'll just try it anyway. And I'll see if God really loves me enough to discipline me. Well, it seemed like nothing happened, so I'll just press on a little further. Well, it seemed like nothing happened, and we mistake God's kindness for God's approval. It's God's kindness that's supposed to lead us to a place of repentance. Well, Samson didn't get away with anything. You know, the ball did drop, and ultimately, what did they do? They poked out his eyes. They blinded him. They also grinded him. He was around the mill grinding the wheat, and they binded him. So what does sin do to you? It blinds you, it binds you, and it grinds you. If there's ever a motivation to stay away from sin, it's Samson's life, a life that could have been used so tremendously by God, but instead it's been marked by the consequence of sin. Some of you know very well the dangers of sin, but yet you're struggling with the how. How do I have a victorious Christian life? How do I get set free from this pattern of sinning over and over again? And I find tremendous encouragement in what we're going to read tonight, because it gives us a model to follow to overcome temptation. But it's far more than that. It's also the means. It's not just the model, but it's also the means, because we're able to go right to Jesus Christ, our high priest, and ask for his help in overcoming temptation. You know, I think of temptation many times like this. My dad had a pocket knife growing up. It was an old timer. Does anybody have those pocket knives? Or maybe your dad or grandpa, you know, had an old timer pocket knife. They're classic pocket knives. And being a young boy, you know, you're just fascinated with guns and knives, and moms don't get scared. You know, it's not like you're growing up to be an axe murderer. It's just that guy part of you. And especially growing up in Oregon, you know, so dad's got his little old timer, and he always kept it in this dish. It was a glass dish that sat in the top drawer of his dresser, and he'd say, don't play around with my knife, you know? Don't play around with my knife. And every once in a while, you'd ask questions like, well, is it very sharp? And, oh, yeah, it's really sharp. Don't play around with my knife. And that just built this curiosity about the knife. So one day when he wasn't looking, I went and got the knife out, and I'm probably all of like 5 or 6 years old, and I open it up, and it's not a huge knife, but now I'm thinking, I got to know how sharp this is. And I take my thumb and I just go across the blade. Turns out it was sharp. It really was. And that's a lot of times our attitude towards sin is God says, you know what, don't do this. And it's very clear in his word. He's like, this is going to hurt you. It's going to hurt real bad. Well, how bad's bad, you know? And so we got to try this out. So this is very important for us in staying away from sin. So we're going to look at Christ's temptation. Then we're going to look at the beginning of his public ministry. So verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If you remember from last week, it was just a tremendous, glorious moment in the life of Jesus Christ and his earthly life. He was baptized. He's submitting himself to the plan of the Father. The Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased," audibly from heaven. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, the picture of the Trinity. What's the thing that happens immediately after this great moment in the life of Christ? Is Christ is led into the wilderness to be tempted. Mark 1 verse 12 tells us that immediately after the baptism of Christ, Christ was led in the wilderness to be tempted. And this is important for us to understand, is when we have a great spiritual moment with God, we know the time of testing and temptation is coming. Have you experienced that? Maybe you go on a women's retreat or a men's retreat or have a great time of worship or a great quiet time and the Lord shows you his glory and it's as if you heard his voice audibly and you're coming down the mountain from the retreat and you hit spiritual opposition. On your way home from Wednesday night Bible study, all hell breaks loose. You know, you share Christ with a lost friend and wow, it went really great. And then all of a sudden, here comes this opposition. I think of Elijah in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 18 and 19. Remember the story? He stood up to the false prophets on Mount Carmel. 450 false prophets. Fire comes down from heaven to prove that God's the one true living God. He stands up and executes 450 of these false prophets. I mean, it's just this amazing scene of biblical proportions. And then chapter 19 hits, and there's a little lady named Jezebel that says, "I don't like what you did, and by this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead." And what does Elijah do? He puts his tail between his legs, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs. Then he wants to die. He does a lot of things to try to die. And God keeps coming to him and saying, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah gets discouraged by the opposition that came to him after he stood really strong for God. So just be mindful of that. When things are going good spiritually and God's really moving in your life, is know, okay, Satan's not happy. All right? Satan's not going, "I am so glad that you're reading your Bible. I'm so glad that you're in worship. I'm so glad that you're taking this decision to follow Christ." He's going to retaliate and attack, but the encouraging thing is as we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from you. And so we see the way Christ resisted, and it gives us a model for us to follow. So he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit is in this, leading him to this place to face temptation, because as Christ overcomes the temptation, it shows and proves to us that he is God, that he's the King of Kings, but it also gives us something to hold on to, knowing that Christ was tempted in all of the ways that we are, yet without sin. And that's a great encouragement. So verse 2, "And when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Don't you feel like sometimes there's just colossal understatements in the Bible? I mean, Matthew just says it's so matter-of-fact here, doesn't he? He's like, yeah, he didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards, you know, he was hungry. Not even he was really hungry or he was starving or any of those kind of things. He was just hungry. So not only do we have the isolation, he's away from others, but we have the heat that he's dealing with in the wilderness there in Israel. No food for 40 days and 40 nights. And I can only imagine what that would be like. You know, nowhere close, or honestly, I have no desire to go without food for 40 days or 40 nights. But the weakness that Christ would be in at this point after not eating for this length of time, notice what happens now when the tempter came to him. And this shows us something about temptation. Not only will there be attack when things are going well spiritually, but Satan is an opportunist, okay? So he knows to come to us when we're vulnerable, when we're alone, when we're weary. I mean, you think about just when you're hungry from missing lunch, right? You eat breakfast, but you haven't had lunch and you're coming up into dinner. It's that much more easy to be grouchy. You know, if you've missed a bunch of meals, then you're just that much more difficult to process things. And so Satan's going, I've got an opportunity. You know, if you have your family's all out of town by happen chance and you're home alone, then guess what? You know that Satan's going to attack in that place because you're alone. And really, who we are when we're by ourselves determines our character. Our character is not determined by who we are in the sanctuary, right? It's pretty easy to behave in here, and if you don't, you get to meet Pastor Robert and our ushers. You know, it's just, it's that simple. There's some good motivation, you know, to behave in this setting. It's when we're all alone, and Satan knows that. So he's going to bring the temptation when we're alone. So prepare beforehand. Okay, I'm going to be alone this period of time. The temptation is going to come, and so I'm going to put my guard up. And Satan's an opportunist. He'll come when we're vulnerable. So this is the first temptation that's given. He said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. In 1 John, John writes this, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan doesn't use new tactics when he tempts. He tempted Eve in these same three ways, that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And he tempts Jesus in this way. And he begins with the lust of the flesh. Jesus is very hungry. And he says, you know what? If you're the Son of God. And he questions who he is. He questions his deity, being the Son of God. The attitude here is, if you're the Son of God, then you need to prove it. You need to take these stones and you need to turn them into bread. Now, where's the sin here? What's so wrong about Jesus turning these stones into bread? Because it's tempting Jesus to distrust God's providential care, that God is going to meet his needs, that God has led him into the wilderness, that God's led him into this time of fasting. The Father's going to provide for his needs, then to use his divine powers for himself, to be self-serving. We don't see Christ doing miracles for himself and doing them on his own behalf. And many times Satan comes into and says, you know what? Oh, yeah, you're the Son of God. You're the daughter of God. Well, how come God's not meeting your basic needs? You know, how come you can't pay your mortgage? How come you can't pay your rent? And you say that God loves you? And you need to be careful who you're listening to, you know, because Satan's tricky. He comes in and he is the deceiver. The title that's given to Satan here in Matthew is that he's the devil. But we see many descriptions that are given to Satan throughout Scripture. One of them is that he is the ruler of this world in John 12 and 14 and 16, that he's the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 2, that he's the God of this world, that he's the deceiver of the world in Revelation 12, and the accuser of the brethren. So he's always looking to tempt, he's always looking to deceive and saying, look, you've got this basic need, and I don't know if God's going to meet it, so you need to go out and meet it for yourself. Take these stones and turn them into bread. Maybe that hits home for you tonight. Maybe you're struggling financially and you're saying, I could do this over here that's unethical, that's sinful. I could tell this lie, do this little maneuvering at work that doesn't please God, and all of a sudden, it's going to take care of the financial need that I have. No, nobody's really looking. Nobody's really going to see if I take this $500, I could get away with it. And, you know, God's not coming through for me like he should. Maybe you're single and, you know, you desire to be married and you're feeling like, man, God hasn't provided this need. And so here's this person for you to pursue and enter into relationship with. There's only one problem. They're not a believer. I hate to tell you this. Missionary dating is not in the Bible. It says to not be unequal. Do you guys know what missionary dating is? It's this idea of I'm going to be a believer and date an unbeliever because I'm going to lead them to the Lord. You know, that's the idea of missionary dating. And we don't see that in Scripture. What does Scripture say? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, you know? And so you need to wait till God brings a believer into your life that loves Jesus Christ more than you do. And so you see that temptation, that subtle temptation of the lust of the flesh, that, well, God's not taking care of my needs, so, well, I'll give in to sin and take care of it myself. So if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Here's the model that Jesus gives us. But he answered and said, it is written. Every time that Jesus comes against Satan, he does it with the Word of God. He quotes small sections of Scripture, and this is a pattern for us to follow. We know the areas most likely that we're going to be tempted in, and to prepare an arsenal of verses and have them memorized in our hearts. Hebrews 4:12 says this about the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the armor of God that's given to us. We're only given one offensive weapon. You know what it is? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. This is our weapon against temptation, is having the Word of God and placing it inside of our hearts. Psalms 119, verse 11 says, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Do you feel defeated in a certain area of sin, always giving in to temptation? I just got to see how sharp the knife really is. Well, get serious about it and memorize some scripture and put it in your heart. So when the temptation comes, you can quote the Word of God out loud. I'm so glad that Jesus did something that we can do. You know, Jesus didn't quote all of Psalms 119, the largest chapter in the Bible. He quotes small sections of Scripture. God's not asking you to necessarily memorize the whole book of James. If you'd like to and you're able to, wow, the Lord bless you. But it's one little verse that packs so much power that if you know you're struggling in that area, to put God's word in your heart. So he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Jesus is meditating upon a section of Deuteronomy when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. So here he is, he's in the wilderness, and he's thinking, okay, I'm going to meditate on this section of Scripture when the children of Israel were going through something similar. And he says, you know what? We don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. There's an aspect to our lives where it's spiritual. It's not physical. It's not just getting all the sleep that we need and all the meals that we need and all the exercise that we need and the vitamin D that we need. There's something far greater. It's the Word of God, the way that God has wired us, where we feast off of and we dwell on the Word of God. Don't you feel that? When you're in the Word, how vibrant your soul is compared to when we're withering away because we haven't spent time in the Word of God. So Jesus comes against the temptation with the Word of God. Well, Satan said, well, that's enough for me. See you later. You did good. No, Satan continues on to tempt in verse 5. Then the devil took him up onto the holy city, which is Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What is this all about? Going to the very pinnacle of the temple, the very top of the temple, and if you're the Son of God, then just prove it and throw yourself down. And you know Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12, this promise that he's going to give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The temptation here is for Christ to prove that he is the Son of God by doing something that's spectacular, that's going to get everybody's attention. This is the temptation of the pride of life. It's very subtle, but very serious. Jesus is being tempted to throw himself out there and get all of the fame. And we're tempted to do the same. There's a very wicked part of our sinful nature where we want everybody to focus on us. We want to get everybody's attention. So we're going to make ourselves a spectacle. You know, we're going to put ourselves up there and do something grand. But as we saw with Peter in Acts chapter 3, he was determined that God would get the glory. He knew God was the one to be praised, and God was the one that everyone was to look at. But yet we live our lives a lot of times in this pride of life. I've got to establish myself. Instead of our motivation at work being, I'm doing this for God, the motivation of our work is, I'm doing this for me because I want people to notice how hard I work. Instead of, as a parent, our motivation of saying, I'm doing this for God, these are God's kids, and I want to be good stewards of them, we want everybody to notice how good of a parent we are. You see the difference? It becomes about pride of life instead of about the Lord. And this is the temptation that was thrown at Jesus. We may be being tempted in the pride of life and not even realize it, and not even be aware of it. It gets a little more tricky because Jesus is facing Scripture in this temptation. Satan's using Scripture against him. Jesus had said, man doesn't live by food alone, but by every word of God. So Satan's like, okay, I'm going to use the word of God. Go back and look up Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12. Not right now, but take a note, Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12, and you'll find that to keep you in all your ways is left out. Satan leaves out the whole idea of the verse. The whole idea of the verse is not, you know, throw yourself down from the top of the temple to test God and see if he'll catch you. The whole concept of the verse is, as you are going on your way, God is going to keep you. As you're doing your normal day-to-day things that make sense, then God's going to keep you, not throw yourself out on Academy Boulevard and see if you get run over or not. So Satan will use Scripture even in trying to deceive us. Church, this is where we have to be really good stewards of God's Word and students of God's Word, is we need to be careful. Sometimes you'll be hanging out with believers and they'll start throwing out some verses, and before you know it, it's leading you in a direction that isn't even true to the Scripture. They've twisted that verse. Maybe sometimes even well-meaning and good-intending believers. So you have to be very, very careful to make sure. How do you make sure? You read it in context. You know, you read the whole chapter, you read the whole book, and you study it and say, is this really what the Word of God is saying, or did someone throw something else in here? A good litmus test, does it line up with who you know Jesus to be in the Gospels? Do you see it in the book of Acts amongst the church, and do you see it written about in the epistles? And if the answer is no, it's probably not a good direction to head into. It's not a good idea. I can't see this fitting in with who I know Jesus Christ to be in the Gospels. This is not what the church is doing in the book of Acts. This is not what's being written about in the epistles. Then it's probably not something that the Lord would have you to do. So that's the pride of life. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:16. This is so simple. I mean, let's just do basic arithmetic. Ready? Let's count with me. You is one word. Shall, two. Not, three. Tempt, four. The, five. Lord, you get the idea. Very few words here. Jesus is giving us something that we can all do. Memorizing short parts of Scripture where it's in our hearts saying, no, this isn't God's heart. This is, no, I'm not supposed to tempt the Lord at all. And he quotes there from Deuteronomy 6. And then verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So this is the lust of the eyes. We've got the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, now the lust of the eyes. As we face temptation, there's going to be those times where Satan puts it out there like a carrot and dangles it before our eyes. If you just compromise, then you can have this. And this too can be yours. It's right in front of you. So he puts the kingdoms of the world before Jesus, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan is the ultimate counterfeit, and this is why he's the ultimate counterfeit, is he offers the same thing that the Father offers, but a much cheaper price. Okay? So, and then when we get into it, it's not real. It's not the genuine. It's not the real McCoy. But he says, here, look, you want this? Here, you can have it at a much cheaper price. what is going to belong to Christ when he dies upon the cross and rises again? The kingdoms of the world. That's going to belong to him. But what's it going to take to get there? The cross. And what Satan is proposing is, hey, never mind the cross. You don't have to go to the cross for the kingdoms of the world. All you've got to do is worship me. And that's the attitude of Satan, saying, you know, here's the alternative. It's the cheaper price, and you get the same thing. What does Jesus do? Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. We're not able to talk to Satan in this manner. And you're saying, Eric, really? I don't know about you, but I don't really want to be having a conversation with Satan. I'm not equipped to take on Satan. But I know someone who is, Jesus Christ, right? It's like if Satan's coming to your door, instead of going and answering it, just say, hey, Jesus, it's for you. You know, you go take care of this. And I want to back this up with Scripture, because in Jude, we see Michael, the archangel, didn't dare rebuke Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. He put the Lord between him and Satan. And if Michael, the angel, doesn't dare speak a reviling accusation against Satan, how much more so for us? So it's not that we don't resist Satan, it's that we go to God and we say, Jesus, I'm feeling attacked by Satan right now. Would you help me? And Jesus, would you take care of this attack that is coming against me? Jesus has the authority to rebuke Satan, doesn't he? He has the authority to say, away from me, Satan. And again, he quotes Scripture out of Deuteronomy. He says, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only you shall serve. Key verse 11, then the devil left him. If you do resist Satan, if you resist the temptation, he will flee from you. It's the promise of God. Who we are in Christ Jesus, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So you're experiencing temptation, you're experiencing that spiritual battle. Hold your ground in Christ. Hold your ground in the Word of God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is an amazing scene in Scripture. Here we have the creator of the angels, the creator of the whole universe, but yet he humbled himself. All God, all man, to after this 40 days, he needs to be strengthened. How did the angels minister to him? We don't know. Maybe they brought him some deep dish pizza, you know, Chicago style. I don't know. I don't know how they ministered to, but Christ in his humanity needed to be ministered to and encouraged by the angels. So what's the model to follow? The model for us to follow is the Word of God, having the Word of God in our hearts ready to quote. You know, if your battle's bitterness, find some verses on forgiveness. If your battle is lust, find some verses on sexual purity. You know, if your battle's covetousness, find some verses on contentment. If your battle's anger, find some verses that deal with patience. And so it's the having the verses ready in our hearts. But I've got good news for you, church. It's a model to follow, but it's also a means to receive. It's Jesus Christ himself. So we put God's word in our heart and we're quoting God's word, but in the moments of temptation, we run to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have a wonderful promise that is given to us, and I'll read it to you. And it's a great section of Scripture to know and have placed in our hearts. But this is Hebrews 4. Verse 14 down to verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Now, this is profound, and bear with me on this, but in order for a temptation to be a temptation, it has to be a temptation. If I'm going through the grocery store, and I've already eaten enough food for the day, which happens quite regularly, I had spaghetti tonight for dinner at home, and I ate as much as I should, if not a little bit more, you know. Gluttony is one of those sins we don't pick on very often for good reason, you know. But so I'm at that point where I'm filled to the brim, and I'm at the grocery store, and I walk by the celery. It is not a temptation. It is not a temptation for me to then gorge myself upon the celery, even though that I've had enough to eat. But then when I cruise by the ice cream and I see the chocolate chip cookie dough and all the different rocky road, and you know, that is temptation. That's luring me in to buy. Have you guys had the bluebell that they've brought to Colorado? I mean, yeah, I mean, that's temptation, right? I've already had enough to eat, and I don't need to go buy that and finish a half gallon in a couple of days. I just don't need to do that. So this is my point, is as Christ was going through this life, that there was a part of sin that actually appealed to him in his humanity, all God in human flesh, to where it wasn't just Jesus going through this life going, oh, celery, I don't want any. Oh, celery, that, who wants celery? I mean, no, I don't want celery. There was actually a part of it where it got his attention and he was tempted. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation. Otherwise, Scripture couldn't say that he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet each time he said no, yet without sin. It also gives us understanding that it's not sin to be tempted, it's sin to give in to the temptation. Sometimes we know we're tempted and we feel like such sinners just because of the fact that we went through the temptation. No, Jesus was tempted, but he didn't give in to the temptation. I'm saying all of this because Jesus understands. You're battling with pride, you're battling with lust, you're battling with anger, that whatever temptation's being placed in front of you, Jesus really does understand. He was enticed with the same things, yet without sin. So with confidence, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How many of you have heard that verse? You know, a handful of you? We oftentimes don't remember what it's talking about. It's specifically talking about when you're being tempted. Why do you need grace? Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor? Why do you need help in time of need? Because you're in the middle of temptation. So what does this look like? We're tempted? Okay, I'm looking for verses. Where's my verses on anger? And I'm saying those verses out loud, but I'm not stopping there. I'm saying, oh, Jesus, please help me. I'm about ready to blow my top, you know? And I know the consequences that anger has. So, Lord, please help me. I need the grace. Some of the best prayers, in my opinion, in Scripture are the flare prayers, you know? They're the ones that you just send up, and it's, Jesus, please help. Nehemiah's right there before the king. He's the cupbearer, and he has a request, and he gives that flare prayer up to the Lord. It's Jesus. In order to overcome temptation, church, you need Jesus. You need to run to your high priest as fast as you possibly can and say, please help, and hold on to him and stand in confidence for that grace and that mercy to help in time of need. Let's go a little bit further. Sometimes for us as Christians, we have accepted defeat. We've said, you know, I can't live a victorious Christian life. I'm going to continue in this pattern of sin. And as long as we keep that mindset, there'll be no victory. But if we look at the promise of Scripture and go, I can run to Jesus Christ, and Jesus will be the one to give me the grace and the strength and the help in time of need, we'll find victory over temptation. This is my prayer for my life and for our lives, is that we will take what we're reading tonight in Scripture and we'll apply it. Because we're going to have ample opportunity to, even before we go to bed tonight. And before we gather together next Saturday night, we're going to have opportunity to go, okay, I'm being tempted. What am I going to do? I'm going to quote Scripture, and I'm going to run to my Savior. Let's look at what's next. It's the public ministry of Christ begins. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. This is John the Baptist. He's put into prison for speaking up against Herod, standing for righteousness. It got him to the place of being in prison and then ultimately being beheaded. So he's placed in prison. And Jesus heads to Galilee, which is northern Israel. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you ever get the opportunity to go to Israel, it's well worth it. We're going to be taking a trip, Lord willing, to Israel in 2013. I know it's a long ways off, but gives you an opportunity to pray about it and save up. And the Sea of Galilee is just my favorite place in Israel. It's just a beautiful spot. It's a huge lake. That's why it's called a sea. And Capernaum just sits there on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus picked a great place to kind of have his home base for ministry. I mean, it's a great, great location. But there's a reason that he picked it. It's the two tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali that we don't hear too much about. They didn't do their job of kicking out all of the Canaanites. And so it became a very wicked place in verses 14 and 15, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." So it became known as this place of Gentiles, this place of heathens. It's a dark land spiritually. In verse 16, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned." Quoting Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2. The great light is Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to do ministry in Galilee and Capernaum because it's a dark place. The light of his love shines. Jesus is light. That's who he is. It's illuminating. It's revealing the truth and exposing sin. That's the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I love how this verse describes what Christ does in people's lives. A great light upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. So they're in a place of spiritual darkness on the very doorstep of going right into hell. And here comes Jesus Christ shining his love, ultimately his death and resurrection. I'm sure that you've noticed that it seems like things are growing darker and darker spiritually. You know, I just read a statistic that this last week that 70% of men in the world will pay for sex at some time in their life. 70%. That means if you took 10 men in this room, statistically, and hopefully this wouldn't be the case, it shouldn't be the case because we're the men of God, but statistically, 7 out of 10 men would pay for sex in some time in their life. See, we have rejected God to such a great extent that we're seeing a tremendous amount of perversity, and it's mainly being preyed upon the women and the kids. And apart from Jesus Christ, it's fearful to have 3 young daughters, but I know that they're in God's hand. So where am I going with this? Is it's ample time for the church of God to shine a great light, to shine the love of Jesus Christ. And my heart is really stirred for our community and in our city. You know, a lot of times people refer to Colorado Springs as being the Bible Belt, the new Bible Belt, you know, and it's just not true. You know, if you even statistically, we have a very small amount of churches or people going to church to our overall population. It's less than the national average right here in Colorado Springs. We have so many people that don't know Christ as their Savior the moment that we walk outside of these doors. And instead of being discouraged, I'm encouraged, because more than ever, the life of Jesus Christ stands out. As you're in your workplace, you know what? You being a Christian and standing for Jesus Christ and sharing the love of Jesus Christ, it stands out. In your neighborhood, it stands out. With your family and friends, it stands out. You know, on your kids' soccer team, it stands out. This last weekend was a neat, neat weekend. We saw a handful of people come to know Christ as their Savior. And, you know, I kind of have just a great spot to be able just to pray with people and welcome into the family of God. And they're sharing with me, you know, my boss, he's the one who brought me here. You know, my neighbor goes to this church and she brought me here. And you guys are doing it. You're really going out and you're loving people in Jesus' name, and you're bringing lost people, and God's doing the work and he's bringing them to Jesus Christ. But I also know that the Lord is giving us new opportunities, and we're praying that the Lord would open up doors. And one of the things that's on our hearts as a pastoral team as we go into 2012 is we're going to do 6 outreaches, and they're going to be on Friday nights. And we're looking to reach out to the lost of the lost in our city. Where did Jesus go to spend most of his time? He went where the most lost people were in Israel. He goes right up here to Galilee, Naphtali, Zebulun. It's the place of the Gentiles. It's dark, so the light will shine the brighter. And we're praying that the love of Jesus Christ will go out into this city and reach out into people's lives that don't know Jesus as their Savior. But you know what? We get to do it together. It's not a pastor or a group of pastors or those who get paid at the church. We're all in full-time ministry. And as we pray together and reach out together and invite people to these outreaches, we're praying that God will move. And what if he doesn't? Well, that's up to him, but we'll be faithful. We'll be faithful to what the Lord would have us to do. Jesus put himself in the darkest place of the city to shine the love of Jesus Christ. And I know the love of Jesus Christ needs to be shared and shined in this city as well. We look at Peter and John and Andrew and James being called by the Lord in verse 18 to 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers. This reminds me a lot of Acts chapter 3 that we studied. Jesus is going through his day, and he sees Andrew and Simon, Andrew and Peter, brothers, and he speaks to them. Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Right there on the spot, Jesus looks at him and says, "All right, guys, it's time for you to follow me." This is a personal invitation of Christ that goes out to each and every one of us. Receiving Christ as our Savior is not just a prayer that we pray, but entering into a relationship that's personal. Follow me. They're going to be linked up with Jesus Christ from this point forward, but it's also positional. It's not just personal, but it's positional. Jesus is very clearly in charge. He's the mentor. They're the mentee. He's the trainer. They're the disciples. We're to be with Christ, but one step behind him. Are we following him? And it says, "I will make you fishers of men." Now, please hear this. We cannot follow Jesus Christ without loving what he loves. And as you spend time with Jesus and you follow him, at some point you're going to wake up and say, "You know what? My car doesn't mean as much to me as it used to anymore. Because God doesn't care an iota about your car." He really doesn't. I'm sure he wants to provide transportation for you, but he's not concerned if it's a Jaguar or a minivan or a station wagon or a Jeep Wagoneer, even though I've been praying that for years. You know, it's just, he doesn't care, you know? And so over time, we're not so concerned with what kind of car we drive. You know what we're concerned about? Whether people are going to heaven or hell. Because that's what God cares about. He created people and he wants them to be in relationship with him. All of a sudden, we're like, you know, it really doesn't matter how much money I made this year. That's not the defining thing in our lives, how much money is in our bank account or how my retirement's doing, because, you know, that's not God's chief concern. And I know that may be a newsflash to American Christians. We're like, "No, God's chief concern's not my bank account. What am I going to do?" No, that's not his chief concern. He may even actually cause us to lose some money in order that people might come into the kingdom of God. No! I can't believe that. I'm finding a new church, you know, heresy. Yeah, God's concerned about what? He's concerned about souls and people going to heaven and people knowing him. That's what he's all about. So we start following him and we're like, "I'm not so concerned about how much money I made this year or how much money I have in the bank. Yeah, I want to be a good steward." But all of a sudden, I'm concerned about catching men. So as we spend time with Christ, we're going to start caring about the things that he cares about. And God's going to make us into the person where we catch people for all of eternity. Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. I love the immediate obedience. If they had time to talk this over, they probably wouldn't have gone. So what does Jesus pay? Nothing, you know. What are you leaving? A good job. And they don't even contemplate any of those things. I wonder how the details worked out, because we know that Peter was married because he had a mother-in-law, and the mother-in-law was sick at one scene in the Gospels. I don't know if he went home and talked to her or not, and they decided to do this together, or if he just came home and said, you know, Jesus got a hold of my life, and we're following him. And she's like, okay, you know, I don't know. We don't have the details, but we know that he immediately followed the Lord. He didn't wait to think of all the reasons why he couldn't. Verse 21 and 22, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, James and John. It's significant that James and John were mending their nets while Peter and Andrew were casting their nets. Peter's ministry was evangelistic. He was casting his net to bring in people into the kingdom. John's ministry was one of love, where he was mending hearts. That, as you read his epistles, you see his heart of love. He was an encourager. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. With James and John, they not only leave their profession, but they also leave their father in seeking Jesus Christ. The call is powerful. If you have children, for those of us that are blessed with kids, let's pray that God calls them together and they follow the Lord together. Is there anything better than this? I mean, James and John are brothers, physical brothers, but they're also spiritual brothers. Andrew and Peter are physical brothers, but they're also spiritual brothers. We'll end the chapter with seeing the type of ministry that Christ had. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all of the kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Three aspects to his ministry that Matthew records. He's teaching the truth of Scripture. He's preaching, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing the sick. He's caring for physical needs. And I think this is a good pattern for us. We're saying, how do we reach out to people? Well, we teach them. We share with them the Scripture. Share with them what God's teaching you. You preach, not in this, you know, bullhorn type of sense, but you proclaim the gospel that Jesus died for their sins and rose again according to the Scriptures, and then you care for needs. You know, Jesus got people's attention because he cared about them, you know? And so we take the time to go, hey, you got this going on in your life? I really care about what's going on in your life. And so there's this balanced approach of teaching and preaching and caring for needs. In verse 24, then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytic, and have fun with it, yeah. I'm going to try, all right? Paralytics. Ah, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So all of these broken people just start coming to Jesus Christ. And that's what encourages me about verse 24, is people felt like that they could bring their broken lives to Christ. They could bring all their aspects of their life that wasn't right and bring it to Jesus Christ. And I hope you feel that and you know that about Jesus, your Savior. Because a lot of times we try to hide all of the broken parts of our lives. But Jesus came to heal the broken. He came to set the captives free. And so instead of hiding the broken parts of our lives from the Lord, we want to bring it to him. Let's stand together and let's pray together. Jesus, we know that the challenge for us lies in the amen. It lies in getting in our cars and heading home and dealing with the reality of temptation. So we're coming to you right now and we're asking for the grace and the mercy and the help in the time of need. Thank you that you really understand the temptation that we go through. We do ask that there would be victory, that you would bring scriptures to our hearts and minds and help us to look for them diligently and hide them in our hearts, and to use your word faithfully. But also in those moments, we want to cry out to you. Father, I just want to lift up those tonight that feel like there's no possible way of having victory over sin. Pray that you would remove all of those lies of Satan and let them know that you have the power and you have the strength as they look to you to bring victory. God, we want our lives to have eternal impact and That simple verse, to follow you and you will make us fishers of men. We want to live that. We pray as we come back a week from now that we'd be closer to you, that our lives would reflect more of who you are. So thank you that you're going to be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has that personal invitation for you to follow him. You're going to follow something in your life. And have you come to that place of realizing that Jesus is God, that he's died for your sins, and repenting from your sins and turning to Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus, save me. I want you to have all of my life. Tonight's the night. Now's the time. Turn to Jesus Christ. Follow him. It's the greatest adventure you'll ever have. It's not always easy. It ended in the cross for Jesus Christ. It might end in a cross for you, for me, but it's worthwhile. Follow Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Savior. We'll be available down front. We'd love to pray with you and pray for you just to introduce Christ to you. If you need prayer tonight, please come up. And the communion table's open if you'd like to spend the extra time remembering Christ's death and his resurrection. Also, if you need to go, we pray you have a great night in the Lord. So let's continue in an attitude of worship.